Let's pray, lest I forget. Father, we thank you again for your written word to us. Thank you for this book which tells us of your plan for that which we can look forward to, including our blessed hope, the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please bless our time tonight. May we have open hearts for your Spirit to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to the subject of Sardis. The whole culture of Sardis was famous for people becoming lazy and overconfident. And that seems to have affected the church. There certainly are some similarities to our culture in many ways, but that's one of those things that we have to just surmise. That's why it says, let everyone who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everything to all of these churches is applicable to every church of all time. All right, well, study group on Sardis. What does Jesus condemn, or I'm sorry, what does Jesus commend this church for? Yep. That's the best that he can say, is that a few of you haven't screwed up yet. There were a few people in this church that were doing okay. The word that's translated soiled is an ugly word. It means smear, befoul, or pollute. So it's not just talking about incidental dust that you gather along the way. This would be someone that's continuing in sin, if you will. You know, a Christian is not perfect, but according to 1 John chapter 1, a Christian is one who is constantly confessing his sins. When sin comes up, a Christian deals with it. That's the characteristic of a Christian. A phony, a pseudo-Christian, loves his sin and pretends that he can hide his sin from Christ. And there were only a few in Sardis that were not complete hypocrites and professing to know their Lord, but living without him. That was the case of most of them. So soiled their garments describes professing to put on Christ, but messing up your life by continuing in sin. So the ones who soil their garments, as Jesus uses the metaphor here, are not really Christians. All right? What does Jesus condemn about this church? Okay. I did not find your works complete. I did not find your works completed. You have a name that you're alive, but you're what? Dead. Wow. That's pretty strong. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. It's a sad situation. I mean, how many places are there in the world where there once was a church, and the building is now a museum or has been torn down or something like that? I know at least one very happy case of a situation. This summer, Cynthia Neuer went to Russia with a team from Cornerstone Bible Church in Xenia, Ohio. And I'm going to go visit there in a few weeks and visit that team and try to get the plans for camp done for next year. But that church had probably gotten to the stage of Sardis. It was just about dead. It's an old building, an old downtown building. It would be a great place to do a Halloween haunted house if you wanted to do that kind of a thing. It's got, you know, creaky floors, but, you know, original wood and all kinds of marks of the fact that it really is probably over 100 years old. And it had gotten to the point that there really were a few people hanging on. Some who still went there, who weren't going to let the doors be closed, but a few that were hanging on. And they got a hold of my friend, Bill Vine, who at that time was at Cedarville University, teaching at Cedarville University, teaching the physical training, athletic training, and training athletic trainers. But his passion was for the Bible. He'd been doing Bible studies for years, and somebody got a hold of him and asked if he would come and teach them. And I think he started on with a weeknight thing, and they asked if he would come on a Sunday. And that church is now thriving, and they're doing very, very well. So when Jesus says, "Wake up," it can happen. But there are times that we have to be we have to recognize that, you know, you're on the brink of death here, and that's also says something for the few that do remain faithful. Second part of this condemnation is that I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Well, I've already included the command with what I put here with the condemnation, that it's wake up and strengthen the things that remain. That's what Jesus is asking this group to do. And these things are about to die, so this is on life support. And remember what you've received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now, there's several allusions to the second coming in these letters. Jesus refers to, I'll come to you. In this case, he's saying, if there hasn't been a resurrection by the time I come to you, I'm going to come to you like a thief in the night. Well, what is that? Like a thief. Other passages that mention coming like a thief, what's the significance of that? Yeah, that's the second coming. And that's the perspective of people who aren't ready. You know, a thief comes as a surprise. Well, we're looking forward to the blessed hope. No one knows the day or the hour, but when the Lord comes for us, we're going to be happy that he has come. When the Lord comes and it's in judgment, it's going to be like a thief. They're not going to be expecting it. Okay. And the other thing that is common in describing the second coming in regard to unbelievers is that it'll be as it was in the days of Noah. They were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they're going about life as normal. And if you think about it, there's something about mankind, and we are created in the image of God, but we have this powerful drive for normal. When you look at, well, we've seen three places devastated lately by hurricanes. I've lived through a couple of fairly significant earthquakes. When there's a wildfire, you know, any sort of a disaster, it's like everybody goes into hyperdrive until you can feel normal. Now, it might not even be the same normal that you had, but we got to have that routine, and that's part of what man, apart from God, talks himself into. Normal is good. Normal means I'm okay. And when you take everything away, when you shake everything up in an earthquake, burn everything in a fire, wash everything away in a flood, then, well, it's not all right. And we have to fix it. But the idea is you need to be right with God, not just fix normal. So he's going to come like a thief if this church is not willing to wake up. I'm sorry, one more time. Yeah. Well, I'm saying when in these letters, there's several references to "I will come to you as," and the point is when he come, if you're ready for him, you're going to love it. Okay, and if you're ready for him, it will be the rapture. Okay, but if it's coming as a thief, the rapture won't be like a thief to anybody. The rapture is going to be wonderful. You know, we will forever be with the Lord. So they're kind of general references. I will come to you, and like we're going to see, one in Laodicea. So I'd say when it come like a thief, that's clearly not a reference to the rapture. But he just talks about coming in. You know, the Lord is coming, and if you're ready, it's a wonderful thing. If you're not ready, it's a terrible thing. So that's the idea. The council here, it's on page 45. Is that a page anybody has? Okay, good. Three promises. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes will thus be, number one, clothed in white garments. That means true righteousness. White garments are a picture of righteousness, and being clothed in him is the idea that you didn't put your clothing on, it was put on you. It's a righteousness that you cannot put on yourself. That's what the reformers fought for, was the idea of alien righteousness, not righteousness you can generate because you can't. Righteousness which you receive by the grace of God. Second part, the promises, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, that's a word picture that comes from something that we don't particularly relate to, but civil authorities in a town would keep a register of all the names of the residents of the city in a book. That was their census. That was their master. We would call it their Excel spreadsheet of everybody that is there. But names would be blotted out when the person died. So Jesus is saying that if these people would truly repent and believe, they would be overcomers, and their names would be in his book for eternity rather than being removed from the register of those who dwell in his place, which is where eternal life is. So it's a figure of speech. That's the idea. He's not that you, once your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, it can't be erased. But that's the picture. He's saying, if you're going to die apart from Christ, your name's going to be erased. But if you belong to him, you will be secure forever. And then the third part of the promise is, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. In other words, if you are faithful to the end, Jesus is gladly going to introduce his children to all the other residents of heaven one day. And then the same thing, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's move on to Philadelphia. I'm going to finish these three churches tonight, even if one of them's dead. All right, to the church at Philadelphia. This is the faithful church. This is the good church. The correspondent here, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. He who is holy, probably in contrast to the synagogue of Satan that he has mentioned here. So this is the holy one, the righteous one. Christ is characteristically holy. He is essentially holy. He is holy always. And so his words are holy. So when we heed and obey his words, they will make us holy. They will have a sanctifying effect on our lives. So to do what Jesus says is the way to become holy. Secondly, he is he who is true. That's probably also in contrast to verse 9, to those who are in the synagogue of Satan, those who lie. In this case, the emphasis is on the character of Jesus and his genuineness as opposed to any kind of hypocrisy. So Jesus is the true, authentic, only source of the ultimate truth. So in the case of the church at Philadelphia, this church itself was holy and true, because a faithful church is going to be an accurate reflection of the person of Christ. One of the ways you can think of the body of Christ is like a mosaic. You know, a mosaic is a picture that is comprised of a whole bunch of individual stones in the mosaic. And if you're looking at one stone, you can only see that one stone, but you back away from the picture, and the arrangement of the stones gives you the picture. Or maybe you've seen at, you know, football games. I know USC used to do it, the card section. Everybody's given a card, given three or four cards, different colors, and you're given a script, you know, and at the first whistle, you know, hold up the gray card, and then the next whistle, hold up the black card. Well, everybody in, you know, a few thousand seats doing this, they don't know what the big picture is. They're just holding up their little card, but from across the stadium, you see the big picture, and it spells out whatever message they want to give. That's what the church is like. We are a mosaic of Jesus, and each member of the church is like an individual stone in that mosaic, and together, working together the way Christ is putting the church together, we become a good representation of Him. Then, this third part of the description, he who has the key of David. Well, that refers to the key to David's house, and David's house is a reference to David, the father of the Messiah. So it's the Messiah's house. This is the key to the kingdom of heaven, if you will. So the idea is, this is the king speaking. I'm the one that can let you in. I'm the one that can keep you out. So listen up. And then he adds, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. That has even more significance. On the one hand, it obviously means that Jesus not only has the key to the kingdom of God, he uses it. And the door imagery implies he has the power to admit to the kingdom of heaven. He has the power to prevent anyone from entering if they're not coming in the right, in the right way. And in the next verse, you're also going to see that Jesus says he has the power and the prerogative to open and close doors of opportunity. A door is a metaphor for coming and going, and it can also be the idea of, you know, he says, I have placed before you an open door. Here's an opportunity. You can go through it. No one's going to shut this door but me. So you go through that door, and you will have the opportunity to serve him. So he's the one in power. He's the true one. He's the holy one. He leads the church on the path of power and victory. What do we know about the city of Philadelphia? Nothing flashy about the history of it. It was originally named for its founder, who was a Persian king named Attalus Philadelphius. And you can get to heaven without remembering that. If you want to make anything of the possible of any possible symbolic reference to the name, it comes from the combination of two Greek words, philos for love, as in mutual human affection, and adelphos, the word for brother. So the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Okay, so whatever it had to do with the personality of the city, it certainly was true of the nature of the church in that place. It was another 28 miles further down the road from Sardis. There was an active volcanic area around there. They didn't seem to have too much to do with the church, but maybe Jesus alludes to it in verse 12. We do know that there was a significant Jewish population in the city at that time, and we know from verse 9 that the Jews there were apparently pretty intent on persecuting the church. So the city of Philadelphia was an example of what the offense of the cross can do. You know, to Jews who have rejected Christ rather than embraced Him, it was very offensive. Now, the church, another one of those, the only explanation we have for where it came from, if we do know, is probably Acts 19:26, that Paul, during his time, his 3 years in Ephesus, they said he'd spread the message all over the world. Well, that would have been the world of these seven churches. But we know this was a faithful church, and it was solid in every way that we can find it. Now, next bit of homework, the commendation. What is Jesus like about this church? Everything. You're not in the right group. Okay? Men of the middle road. What is Jesus like about this church?
Even though they only had little power, they did not deny Christ.
Sardis is waking up. It's resurrection. I've gotten two good answers from Sardis. Philadelphia. What is he like about this church? Yeah, they were faithful. You've kept my word. You have a little power. You've kept my word. You don't have to be powerful looking to the world. You have the power of God, and if you're faithful to His Word, you're going to accomplish exactly what He wants for you to accomplish. He says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut." There's the idea of opportunity. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And he's going to go on and say, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not." Remember, what's a true Jew according to Romans? A true Jew is one who comes to the Savior. And so Jesus is using that terminology. Yes, they are ethnically Jewish. They are by DNA, they are Jewish, but they're not embracing the truth. They are not, but they lie. "Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. So because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." So again, see Romans 2, 28 and 29 about what is a true Jew. Now there is a punctuation issue here. Bottom of page 47, which I think some of you own now. there's a parenthetical statement. The section should read, "I know your deeds, that you have a little power and you've not denied my name." What's in between there is the parenthesis, if you will. What he's saying is this was a really good church. You've kept my word. You've been faithful to me. You have all the power you need. You've not denied my name. In Ephesus, Jesus liked a lot. But what were they lacking? You've left your first love. So apparently in Philadelphia, they were still zealous for the truth. They had refuted those who are misrepresenting the truth, but they've been faithful in all things, and therefore they've not denied his name. They were a good representation of who he is, and therefore they could be blessed. Okay. Now look at the promises that come to them. Let's see if I have all this here. Yeah, there we go. Three things that he promises them. An open door which no one can shut. First of all, that's the entrance to the kingdom. Okay, I'm going to let you in. You know, I have the keys of David. I'm going to let you into the kingdom. I'm going to reign on the throne of David. You're going to be part of the house of David. That's the use of door from the previous verse, references to door. Second, there seems to be this reference to the door of opportunity. He's saying, because you're faithful, I am giving you this irrevocable opportunity for spreading the gospel. So that's a door of opportunity. Colossians 4, Paul asks his friends to pray for a door of opportunity. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9. And he gives a great promise of triumph over the enemies of the gospel. It seems that probably the greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel in and around Philadelphia was persecution by these unbelieving Jews. And Jesus is promising that they would ultimately have to acknowledge the truth. Now, that might mean that they're going to be converted. That's possible. And it might also mean that they were going to be conquered in the sense of they're going to be put down and you are going to be the ones who are shown to be true. But best way to overcome your enemies is make them brothers and sisters in Christ. And that would be a wonderful outcome in this case. And then he gives them this promise, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, the hour of testing refers to the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period that refers to Daniel chapter 9, the last 7 years of a total of 490 years during which God was going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. And that hour of testing, that tribulation, is spelled out in great detail in chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. Okay, so what does he say he will keep you from here? From the hour of testing, okay? He says, I'm going to keep you from that time. So if you want to know why we believe that the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation, I can tell you there are some good reasons for that. There are a lot of really bad reasons for that that just aren't relevant. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 is one of the strongest ones. Because you're faithful, I'm going to keep you from that hour. He is saying, I'm not going to let you go through this hour. I put a footnote here. You might want to look up, and I'm going to bring this commentary in to show you one of these nights when I think of it. But Dr. Robert L. Thomas, who just went to be with the Lord last month, his commentary on the book of Revelation is without parallel. He explains a lot more about what you should know about that. But Revelation 3:10 is one of the two strongest reasons that we believe that the rapture is going to be before the tribulation. The other one has to do with the sequence of events in Matthew 24 and 25. Those are the two texts that most honestly, or the most specifically say it. And then there's the issue of it's been imminent ever since the days of Paul. He said, we who are alive and remain. He thought it could happen in his lifetime. So if it could have happened then, it could happen now. But I want to hurry. What's the condemnation to this church? None. There you go. It is not impossible to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people get the idea that, no matter what we do, it's tainted by sin. Well, okay. But a church can be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can give them doors of opportunity. He can give them the opportunity to spread the gospel as that no one can take away from them. All right, he says his... I've got some other scriptures here that I didn't remember to show you. The command, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Notice the difference in what he says. I'm coming quickly. Okay, what did he say to the previous one? I'm going to come like a thief. Unless you wake up, okay. So no one's going to take your crown. The implication is not that you could lose your salvation. Somebody could take your crown. The idea is that if we falter from faithfulness, we might forfeit rewards, but we're still going to be with the Lord. The council is in verses 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the idea is, you be faithful, and you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. I'm going to build you into this thing. Makes me think of what Peter says, that we're living stones in the household of God. He's building us together. He designs and he delights to use us. And that's what he's going to do. And you're not going to go out anymore. That's a promise of permanence. There's a Greek phrase here that's a double negative that doesn't work in English, but it's like, no way. No way will you ever go out anymore. And I'm going to write upon him. God's going to take his spiritual, ultimate, eternal Sharpie and write his name on you. You belong to him. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. You're going to have his mark on you. All right. We don't want to spend a lot of time in apostasy, so let's talk about Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, we'll do this very quickly. The correspondent says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, the Amen is the word that means so be it. So what Jesus says, that's going to happen. Certainly going to come to pass. This is the word that's translated truly often in your Gospels, as in truly I say to you, or truly, truly I say to you. He's the faithful and true witness. He's absolutely and completely trustworthy. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus is the source of all the of creation. And you can see the cross references there. Now the city of Laodicea is similar to the other cities here. You can read about it there. It was it became very, very wealthy. There was a well-known medical school there. They developed a medicine known as Phrygian powder, which was ground up and used as an eye salve. So Jesus is going to make reference to that. And there was so much wealth in Laodicea that it also came to be known as a banking center in the region. It was so wealthy that when an earthquake destroyed it in AD 60, they refused Roman aid for rebuilding. They didn't even want government help. So the tragedy is that the wealth of this culture also corrupted the church. What do we know about this church? A little bit more than we do the others, because in Colossians chapter 4, there is evidence that this church may have been founded by Paul's friend Epaphras from Colossae, who came there. So we know that it was probably the wealthiest of the seven cities. Ephesus may have had more total wealth, but it was more flamboyant in Laodicea. All right, what does Jesus commend about the church at Laodicea? Nothing. He has not one good thing to say about this. Even in Sardis, where he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead, at least there were some believers. Apparently, in Laodicea, they professed, but only 30 to 40 years after Paul knew them, they were gone. What's the condemnation? What does he not like about this church? Lukewarm and what? Oh yeah, lukewarm in every way. Now, cold, lukewarm, and hot are the three key terms that you have to understand to get a hold of this message that Jesus has for Laodicea. I've printed this here for you, the explanation of probably of what was going on behind that there was a hot spring that came from nearby Hierapolis, and by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It would have to be rewarmed. You hear a lot of preaching from this passage that's warning Christians, don't be a lukewarm Christian. Well, from this passage, there's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. What is Jesus' reaction to a lukewarm person? You make me sick. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, that's not talking about a child that needs chastening. That's talking about someone that Jesus says, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. So he says, I would rather, and I know I'm skipping ahead here, but he says, I would rather that you were cold or hot. Now, hot obviously would mean on fire. Christian, you know, 98.6 degrees, you know, that's the right temperature. He says, I would rather you would reject me. I would rather that you would not pretend to know me than to pretend to know me and misrepresent me. That's what the cold, lukewarm, and hot means. Now, the command to this church is interesting. Verses 17 through 20. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So these are people who don't realize that spiritually speaking, they're bankrupt. Because of that, he says, and now here he's using some blatant sarcasm, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. You think you're rich? You need my gold. And that you may become rich. And white garments that you may clothe yourself. You think that you don't need clothes, but you need my righteousness. And that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And what were they famous for? Eye salve. He says, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore. And by the way, there's probably a play on the word zealous because that has to do with being heated up. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me. He's asking them to repent, right? That's what I stand at the door and knock refers to. He's talking about, again, his second coming. It's going to be soon. No one knows the day or the hour. So it's like, I'm knocking on the door. But if you haven't first welcomed me, then you're going to miss out. But if you welcome me, I'm going to come in, dine with you, and he with me, to the one who welcomes me in. So, sorry about scampering so fast through this, but you should have page whatever, 56, which doesn't have a page number on it. This is a little summary of the seven churches. Like I said, when you break them all down by the same way, you can see what Jesus likes, what Jesus doesn't like, what he commands, advises each one to do, then you can have a good understanding of what he likes in a church. Okay? He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. So if you haven't overcome, you're not going to be on the throne with him. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the takeaway from the seven churches is that last phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven of these letters are for every church, in every city, in every era. They are for every Christian, every place, all the time. Understand the whole perspective of this. It nauseates Jesus to have people profess to know him and not know him. He understands when you are persecuted. He says, I know. I understand. When it seems like there's more boogeymen around you than anywhere else, he's saying, I understand where you live. I know that there are people there that are lying. I know they're attacking you. I know they're misrepresenting you. And when he gives you an opportunity, take it. He does open up doors and he says, go through. When you have an opportunity, seize it, and you're going to find out you have a little power. You have all the power you need. And according to the power that works within us, you can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you ask or think, according to the power that works within us, according to Ephesians chapter 3.